I just want to be the one to tell you that you have permission to dance in church if you'd like. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word, a living word and sometimes a dusty word. But we pray, Lord, that you will blow the dust off of the word for us so that our hearts will be open, our minds will be open, our spirits will be open to what you have for us today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I am happy to be with you today, and I have selected a sermon based on a psalm. A colleague and I are teaching a course at Trinity Presbyterian Church on the Psalms. And I have been soaking in the Psalms off and on this last year, and so I am asking your indulgence on one of them that has really touched me personally, one of the Psalms of David. So we're going to focus our time together around this psalm. So I'd like to read it, and I will be also referring to some words from James a little later on in the sermon. But listen now for Psalm 32 from the book of Psalms. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was zapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place, and you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. So do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This psalm is one of several what they call penitential psalms that are listed in the 150 psalms in the Bible. They're psalms of regret and contemplation, but also a psalm of significant wisdom and a considerable amount of praise. You heard it in the words. In the Psalms, we often see this movement from trouble of some kind and then lamenting it and then to deliverance. And in the Psalms, sometimes the psalmist has been the victim of trouble and other times the perpetrator. But just about, if you read them, just about every psalm ends in praise, some kind of rejoicing, and it's outspoken praise in gratitude for God's blessings. One commentator summed up the content of the Psalms in two words, help and hallelujah. Now, note in the psalm I just read, the psalm begins with blessed be. It's one of 20-some-odd blessed be psalms. We often say the word blessed, don't we? We use that word a lot. We throw the word blessing around. We count our blessings one by one. I'm blessed by my family. This church is a blessing. Our good health, our jobs, our nice homes, our wonderful weather, our friends, retirement. All blessings. And blessed are we who receive these blessings from God. Amen? Amen. But also in the Psalms, to be blessed is not always just describing the feeling of happiness about God's gifts to us. You see, in this psalm and in others, but in this particular psalm, Psalm 32 that I just read, the root word for blessed is the word ashar, A-S-H-A-R. You don't need to know that. But it means in Hebrew to walk or to move, to go straight. It's an action word. It's a dynamic word. Here, to be blessed is motivating. It's always forging us ahead. It has this meaning of to be restored upright, moved onto a path of truth and of light from some other dark, perhaps dark or twisted place. And like all of our tangible blessings, this kind of blessedness, this restoration, comes only from God. And it's believed that this particular Blessed Be Psalm was written by David after a very dark season in his life, his adultery with Bathsheba, and the murder of her husband Uriah. Now, David had made other mistakes for which he had sought the Lord, and the Psalms are full of those types of penitential confessions. But this time, he was burdened by secrets, a secret sin that he had gone to great lengths over time to cover up, to the point of murder. David had been guilty of hidden sin upon sin upon sin. Now, David was not in denial. He knew in here that he had done wrong. In the first two verses of the psalm that I read, he discusses the scope of his sins. He talks about transgressions and sins. But the words, actually, there's four different Hebrew words to describe the scope of his sins. The word pasa, which is translated transgression, means the kind of sin that you rebel against God's authority, refusing to admit that God is God, and that God has authority over our life and what is good for society. So that transgression, that rebellion. The other word that he uses is, we translate sin, lata, which means missing the mark or the target. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. And so David had missed the mark, if you will, of God's expectations for him. So he had rebelled against the authority of God. He had missed the mark to be the person that God had created him to be. Two different types of things. The third word, awion, is translated iniquity or guilt. That's from a word that means to be bent over or twisted out of shape. Distorted truth, a crooked deed. So he had rebelled against God. He had fallen short of what God had expected him, and he was living a twisted life. The fourth word was probably the biggest thing in David's life at the moment. It's a word it's remaya in Hebrew, which is translated deceit. You see, this addresses the deliberate cover-up for the sin of rebellion and missing the mark of living a twisted life and then covering it all up. And the consequences we read in this were great. The guilty silence we read was causing his body to waste away. Physically, he could not eat. His energy was zapped. Spiritually, he describes this heaviness upon his heart, like a pressure on his body. The guilt distancing him from God, and he was emotionally in despair. He was a mess in body, mind, and spirit over this hidden sin. In his breakthrough studies in the 1970s, psychiatrist Dr. Carl Menninger, those of us from Kansas may remember him, out of Topeka, discovered the link between unacknowledged and unresolved guilt and mental health. And it comes out of various forms of unhealthy escapism or rationalization. PhD Dr. Guy Winch, in a 2014 article in Psychology Today, kind of elaborated on this condition of unresolved guilt. He says, It's like having a snooze alarm in your head that won't shut off, making it hard to concentrate. Studies have found that concentration, productivity, creativity, and efficiency are all significantly lower when you're feeling actively guilty. And not only productivity, he says, but guilt makes us reluctant to enjoy our life, the life that God has given us. Guilty feelings might cause you to skip a party or to not celebrate your birthday, to mope around during your retirement. But for some people, guilt can do even worse damage. It can make you punish yourselves. It's called the Dobie effect. It's a phenomenon, if any of you have read the Harry Potter books, there's apparently a character in there that keeps banging his head against the wall. The head-banging situation is actually refers to a psychological tendency for people to employ self-punishment to ward off feelings of guilt. But it's not always ourselves we punish. Dr. Winch goes on to suggest that guilt, unresolved, can make you avoid the person that you have wronged, avoid the situation, it could be a loved one, distancing yourselves from these relationships, isolating yourselves. And sometimes guilt-prone people assume that they've harmed people when they haven't. They're guilty about everything. It gets out of control. It's a burden in more ways than we can imagine. And interestingly enough, Dr. Winch said that there have been studies that have shown that guilt-ridden people actually feel physically sluggish and heavier than they really are, like there's a pressure on their hearts, perceiving themselves as overweight or ill. That seems similar to the way David described his condition, doesn't it? What can we do to address these consequences of unresolved guilt? Well, long before contemporary psychology came along, David discovered the antidote to this condition of unresolved guilt. He prayed to God. He says in verse 5, then, after all of this burden, then I can acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave this guilt of my sin. Interestingly enough, he's quoting himself to someone. He says, as if he were standing in front of his own congregation, and he said, I said, folks, I said, I'm going to confess my sin to God. So the Bible tells us that the antidote to this guilt-ridden condition is confession before God. And look at what followed his confession. He tells us that the confession to God will lead first to God's forgiveness. You know, see, it's all about supernatural grace. Some kind of forgiveness when we don't deserve it. And that's what grace is. It's an unmerited favor bestowed by God through the gifts of his love and his mercy on us. Grace has been defined as getting what we don't deserve, with mercy being not getting what we do deserve. Whoever has been wronged by us may not ever forgive us. But God has, and God will. Another thing that David discovered, that though he had hidden his sins from God, oh, I don't know how long, enough to make his body waste away, he tells us that when he finally confessed them, this is key, God hid them from David. He whisked them away from David. He buried them forever. And the guilt would never be counted against him again. Think about that for a minute. And here's the transforming part that David discovered when he confessed his sin before God. When he confessed, he no longer had the desire to deceive God or others. You see, when we get that burden off our hearts, and then God begins to work in us through the Holy Spirit, through His love, it changes everything. So do you see it? Confession is actually a blessing. But calling a sin has never been very popular, has it? We use all other kinds of words. Even our friends who know we've really screwed up badly might say, well, you're only human, or you meant well. I've had that happen to me. I knew in my heart I had made a mistake and I was spinning it some other way, and I had a friend come alongside me and continue to collaborate with me in that. Anybody else? Yeah. Or perhaps you've known people, maybe you're one of them, who deceive themselves and others by pretending to be someone that they're not. You know, sort of hiding insecurities and brokenness behind what therapists call the false self. Done a lot of work on that through my years. Trying to be something you're not. God knows. Sometimes we create a narrative that's based on lies because the truth is out of our grasp, or it's just sometimes too painful to claim. God knows. Eventually, that's impossible to sustain, and then that can lead to other kinds of sin. It's kind of the pattern we saw in David's life. He's a king, but he's a great sinner. You know, I've noticed in the political environment, I promise I'm not going to talk politics, except to suggest that we can't help it. Everything is political, isn't it? But I've noticed in this current environment this love-hate relationship with sin. It's interesting, depending on which side of the aisle you're on and what the agenda is, one may sling accusations at the other, who then defends themselves against the accusation. You know what I'm saying? You've heard it. But it continues to lead to cover up and spin, denial on the one hand or false accusations on the other, innuendos and smears, with much of the truth hidden from the other, and certainly from us. And then we, too, create our own truth about what we're hearing, right? What is it that is happening? God knows. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to denials and cover-ups. This past year, you might have taken note that a mega church pastor, a large church pastor, had had a 25-30 year ministry, resigned amidst allegations of sexual misconduct that had happened over decades. He initially reacted with great anger, and he denied the allegations. He said they were outright lies. And he had later apologized to the congregation for his initial reaction when the allegations went public. He said this: I apologize to you, my church, for a response that was defensive. But then he went on to say, instead of one that invited conversation and learning. What is that? Is that a confession of sin? What is conversation? What does that even mean? And today, even after, sadly, details of the misconduct have come out and the staff and the elders have resigned, we still have not heard an acknowledgement of his sin. And it hurts the church. Well, imagine if the prophet Nathan, who had called David out on his sin with Bathsheba and the murder, what if David had said to, or that Nathan had said to David, well, David, you're only human. David, she should not have been up on the roof there where you could see her. But you'll notice in this psalm, David knew that God knew. He does not say, how blessed is the politician who carefully spins the truth for the good of the party. He doesn't say, how blessed is the man who hides effectively his true self so he can cope with his life. How blessed is the person who is sorry for his anger and defensiveness. How blessed is the one who invites conversation and learning. I'm asking you, what if Nathan or David had continued to make excuses? Would a confession have ever come from David? Would David have ever experienced the joy of releasing the burden of his sins? Would he have ever had a good word for us today? I don't know about you, but I thank God for David's confession of sin. Because David's true, heartfelt confession reminds us that we always will be struggling with sin. But as we allow God to bring these sins to light, remember, God knows. And as we come to grips with them, with Him, we can see God as a safe hiding place. David describes this. This is the wisdom He gives us, where you can be in a safe hiding place with God. A refuge then, not from your sins necessarily, not to hide who you are, but a refuge from temptation and a place where your regrets can go away. Where God can guide us and encourage us through His word and through each other. You see, in verse 8 of this psalm, He tells us that God's loving eye is upon you and me. Isn't that beautiful? And His unfailing love will always surround us with His joy, even in the midst of our struggles, as we examine our lives before Him. There's an ancient practice called examen. It's part of the spiritual disciplines, and it means examining. It means basically to examine your life before God. And it's done before God. And before we come to God in confession, before we lift this burden from Him and hand it to Him, we have to know first that God loves us. We come to a loving God, not a wrathful God, not a God that's going to zap us because of our sins. We come to Him knowing He will forgive us because He loves us. We're not alone with our sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, when he talks about confession and communion, he says this: he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. But it is the grace of the gospel that confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great and desperate sinner. Now come, as the sinner you are, to the God who loves you. And there are blessings for the world when we confess. Our buddy John Calvin said it this way: it's fitting that by the confession of our own wretchedness, we show forth the goodness and the mercy of our God among ourselves and before the whole world. True confession is good for the soul, and it's good for the world. You know, we may not see that kind of confession in the political climate. Good luck. But I see hope for the church, and I see it extremely important that the church understand the value not only for our own living out our salvation, but for the world. Because I believe with all my heart that the Church of Jesus Christ is the hope for the world. And so when we talk about this issue of confession, we cannot hide those frailties and shortcomings that the church has. But we can make a huge statement to the world when we confess them. I do see hope for the church. A few months ago, with proof of allegations of sexual abuse by clerics documented, Pope Francis confessed before the world and before God, quote, with shame and repentance, that the Catholic Church's failure to act over those sins and cover them up for decades. As you know, that is still coming out. He wrote in his response to the Pennsylvania grand jury, which came out last summer, I guess, we showed no care for the little ones. We abandoned them. The heart-wrenching pain of these victims, which cries out to heaven, was long ignored, kept quiet and silenced. But their outcry was more powerful than all the measures meant to silence it or sought even to resolve it by decisions that increased its gravity by falling into complicity." Unquote. Looking ahead, Pope Francis added that if in the past the response was one of omission, today we want solidarity in the deepest and most challenging sense to become our way of forging present and future history. In other words, that word blessed, to move forward, to be moved to be upright, to move from that dark and twisted path to a place of light and truth. We pray that that happens, and it will not be easy. The consequences of our sins are not always easy, are they? But God can make something new. So, church, just like Jesus did with facts at hand, we must not be afraid to shed light on sin, our own and all that is around us, oppression and injustice and abuse and discrimination, doing it with integrity and love. The pastor that we go to a church now in Sarasota, and the pastor uses the word affectionate accountability. We need to let God search our own hearts and ask God to soften them toward others. And we must pray. James reminds us, "Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up, and anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. For the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." See, when someone in the community steps into the boldness and bravery of confession, it has a life-giving impact on all of us. So remember, friends in Christ, like David, like me, like you, even in our sin, our deceptions, and our failures, God's loving eye is on us. And because of his unfailing love, he's made a way through the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive, to forget, and to reconcile us to himself and to others. Psalmist goes on to say, his love endures forever. And we can live then into our true selves, sometimes painful coming out to who we are, but healing can begin. Restoration is possible. Mourning can turn to dancing in the church and in marriages and families and friendships and nations and even your homeowners associations and in the world. Love can blossom again. Oh, how the world needs this kind of love. So blessed are we who are honest before God so that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen?
Amen. Amen.